Everybody, so great to see you. I know I say this each week, but whether you're here in the room or joining us online, I'm truly honored to have you along for the ride. Now, before we go any further, there's a matter of business that we need to attend to. It's a very significant day. Not only is it Palm Sunday, which is the more significant thing, but there's something else going on in our culture that I just wanted to bring to your attention, and it goes like this. Whether you are an Ohio State fan or a Michigan State fan, or a Michigan fan. We're all pulling for the Wolverines, okay? So Jesus talked about unity and somehow we have found it. I'm just saying. So if you're a praying person, offer one up for the boys in blue today. All right, well, today we get to continue a series we've called Virtual Israel, as Randy mentioned, the longest series in Keystone's history. And if you're joining us for the first time, you should know that this is content that I've been working on in preparation for some upcoming trips to Israel we have planned for the next few years. And each week in this series, what we get to do is I introduce you to a site that's included on the itinerary for our trips, and then I teach some of the content that I plan to present at that location. And with our time today, we get to explore an absolutely fascinating site. It's the site of one of the most emotionally charged moments in Jesus' life. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. And as you can see from this image from our friends at Google Earth, it is a short walk from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. You see here the Dome of the Rock, which is the third holiest site in Islam. We talked about this last week, but the Jewish temple would have stood there in Jesus' day. And it's just a short walk across the Kidron Valley and up to this garden called Gethsemane. So what I want to do is just show you a 30-second video of what it looks like should you visit today. So let's watch this together. And a few of you just thought that's the most exciting footage of trees I've ever seen, right? Anyway, for thousands of years now, the Garden of Gethsemane has been home to a grove of olive trees where olives have been cultivated for food, for fuel, in oil lamps, for medicine, and even for ceremonial purposes in the temple in Jerusalem. It's worth noting that olives and their oil were by far the most significant crop in Israel during the time of Jesus. So it's not entirely surprising that along with the trees that are still there, archaeologists have identified an ancient olive press, or Gethsemane in Hebrew, in a cave near the garden. Gethsemane's work on a brilliantly simple design. In order to extract all the oil from ripe olives, heavy stones are lowered onto baskets of olive pulp, and gradually the pressure from the slab's weight squeezes the oil out of the pulp. And the oil then runs down into a pit where it's collected and put into jars. In this picture, you can kind of see there's a cantilever design, and they would add rocks, and then the olive pulp would be in the baskets right here. Now, because of the specifics of that process, scholars have long argued that the Garden of Gethsemane was actually the perfect place, symbolically speaking, for Jesus to spend a few hours during the last night of his life. For it was at the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus experienced the absolutely overwhelming, crushing emotional reality of what he would endure as his time on earth was coming to an end. He knew that he would soon be abandoned by his friends, forced to stand trial before Jewish religious leaders, tortured by Roman soldiers, and then crucified for crimes he did not commit. And as if that weren't enough, Jesus also knew that he would face, at least for a time, the rejection of his heavenly Father. God would turn his face away from Jesus. And that's the reality that we can only begin to imagine. In fact, when an early Jesus follower named Luke described Jesus' experience that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, he notes that as Jesus cried out to God in prayer, he experienced anguish so great that he tells us his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. It's literally in this moment like the life is getting squeezed out of Jesus because he knows what's coming. Jesus was well aware that the weight of the world's sin was about to be placed on his shoulders. He knew what was coming. He knew what he had to do. He knew what it would cost to accomplish his mission. And every fiber in his humanity was screaming in protest. As I said, like that night in the garden, it's almost like Jesus was like those olives that were squeezed and pressed by the weight of the rocks. Jesus is squeezed by the weight of what he was about to endure. Now, at this point in the narrative, Luke records that Jesus says something strange, at least from our point of view. Seriously, here's what he says during his prayer. So he's crying out to God, and Jesus says this, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." And he says, "Yet not my will, but your will be done. But take this cup from me." And if you're paying attention, Jesus' statement raises a great question because as far as we know, there wasn't a literal cup anywhere in the garden that night. So what cup was Jesus talking about? Well, most Bible scholars suggest that in the passage, Jesus is simply imagining the suffering he's about to endure as a cup which he has to drink from and he doesn't want to drink from. And while that certainly is a fair way to understand Jesus' words, with the rest of our time, I want to argue that there's a much more profound answer to the question of the cup's identity. I'm convinced it's a connection that Jesus' disciples would have made, but in order for us to understand what they understood, I need to take you back into the context surrounding the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. I need to show you what comes before the scene and what comes after it. Because once again, this week, and this is sort of a theme in this series, I think that the context is key to understanding what's really going on in this passage. And with the rest of our time, I want to show you what I mean. I'll begin with the observation that the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane occurs during the final week of Jesus' life. And as we mentioned during our time together last week, the final week of Jesus' life takes place during a Jewish feast, Israel's most significant feast. It's an 8-day celebration called Passover. And as it turns out, understanding the history of Passover, at least a little bit of it, helps us understand much of what Jesus says and much of what Jesus does as his time on earth is coming to an end. So a bit about Passover. A Passover commemorated the night that God dramatically rescued the children of a man named Israel from slavery in Egypt. And it was the defining moment in their nation's history. The narrative of that first Passover is captured for us in the second book in the Old Testament. It's a book called Exodus. And in it, the author describes the rather unique preparations that God invited the people to make in advance of that evening. So here's how God instructed a man named Moses, who had recently been recruited as Israel's leader that night. He said to Moses, "Speak to the whole community of Israel. Tell them that on the 10th day of this month, each man must get a lamb from his flock." He goes on, "The animals you choose must be males that are a year old, and they must not have any flaws." So your three-legged lamb, lucky, not going to work in this arrangement. He goes on. He says, "Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, and then the whole community of Israel must kill them when the sun goes down." He says, "Take some of the blood, put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where you eat the lambs." Now, to be fair, especially for us thousands of years later, God's instructions really seem a bit odd. But in essence, what he's telling the children of Israel to do, or maybe asking the children of Israel to do, is to demonstrate in a tangible way that they trust him. So he says, "If you want to be a part of the new thing that I'm doing, I need you to put some blood of a lamb on the frame of your door." And then God goes on. He says, "If you do this," he says, "the blood on your houses will be a sign for you
When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now you see where Passover gets its name. I'll pass over you. No deadly plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. God's like, Egypt is going to be judged for their sin, for the way they've treated you and for their broader sin. I'm going to strike them, but if I see the blood on your door, I'll pass over you. And then he says this, always remember this day. For all time to come, you and your children after you must celebrate this day as a feast in honor of the Lord. Now what's interesting, if you read the rest of the Old Testament carefully, you'll notice that God repeatedly tells Israel to remember this moment. Over and over and over and over again, the authors encourage the children of Israel to remember the night you put the blood on your door frames. Remember that God delivered you that night. Remember who you are and whose you are. And most of all, remember that God can always be trusted to do what he says that he'll do. Well, as a Jewish person, Jesus would have known Passover well. He would have celebrated it every spring for his entire life. More than a few times in the city of Jerusalem. Passover was one of the three times a year God told the children of Israel, if possible, gather in Jerusalem to remember this feast. But see, Jesus would have known Passover as it had been, but Jesus knew something that no one else would have known. He also knew that Passover provided the framework that he would leverage during the last night of his life. Because, you see, he too planned to instruct his followers to trust him, and he too wanted them to remember a very different sort of exodus that he was going to facilitate. And so on the final evening of his life, Jesus sat with his disciples for a special meal called the Seder that served to launch the feast of Passover. Seder is a Hebrew word that basically means order. It's a highly ordered, highly structured, highly metaphorical meal where they would retell the story of what God had done. A meal that night that Jesus also knew would be the Last Supper he would share with them. Yeah, that Last Supper. As it turns out, it would be a celebration that would both remind the disciples of their past, but also point them to their future. Here's what I mean. As I mentioned, the Seder is a highly well-ordered meal built around four promises that God had made to Israel before rescuing them from Egypt. The four promises went like this. God said to Moses, I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Promise one, I will bring you out. Promise two, I will free you from being slaves to them. He goes on. And he said, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And finally, I will take you as my own people and I will be your God. In college, I had Jewish friends and they would talk about these four promises every year at Passover during the Seder. You talk about the promises. Here's a slide I made to kind of summarize the promises. The first one is the promise of freedom. God essentially says to the people, I will bring you out from the oppression of slavery. The second promise is deliverance. God says, I will set you free from being slaves. And this to the Jewish people, there was more than one sense that this was true. They would physically no longer be slaves, but like God would take the spirit of being a slave out of them and give them a spirit of freedom. They would no longer be slaves. They would now be God's people. And the third promise that God makes is the promise of redemption. God basically says to the people, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. In other words, you're stained by the sin of Egypt and you're incapable of rescuing yourselves. And so I will pay whatever it costs to rescue you. I will redeem you. It's a transactional financial term. Whatever it takes, I will pay the price. And finally, the fourth promise is the promise of protection. God says, I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. I will take you under the shadow of my wings and I will protect you. Well, anyway, during the Passover meal, each of these promises is remembered by the sharing of a common cup of wine that that's passed around four times. Obviously, this would not have worked well during COVID, but I digress. Anyway, the cups celebrating the first two promises, actually, if we could put that slide back up, the first two promises, the promises of freedom and deliverance, those happen before the meal begins as a way to sort of inaugurate the celebration. Now, on the evening of the Last Supper, everything was proceeding according to plan. That just as the disciples had experienced it every single year of their life that they'd been old enough to pay attention. Everything is going right according to plan until the moment, Jesus dramatically broke from the script. And Luke describes what happened midway through the meal. A part of the meal that the Jewish people would celebrate would be this unleavened bread. Matzah crackers are the way it's typically enjoyed today, and I say enjoyed in the loosest of terms because it's like a big saltine, very dry, not great. But anyway, bread made without yeast. And it was a way for them to remember that God had told them, when I rescue you, don't even take time to let the bread rise. You be ready to go at any minute you eat this meal with your shoes on and your cloak tucked in, because when it's go time, baby, it's go time. And so Jesus takes a piece of that bread and he breaks it. And Luke tells us, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, and here goes the deviation from the script, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And it's super easy for us 2,000 years later to miss the power and the significance of this moment. But see, Jesus essentially conscripts a significant element of the Passover meal that's supposed to help them remember the Exodus from Egypt and tells them, well, he tells them that it's his body and it's his sacrifice and it's his offering for them. And if you're wondering how the disciples would have received this, I'm pretty convinced the disciples would have been shocked, if not offended. You know, as I mentioned, the Passover was the defining moment in Israel's history. You don't mess with Passover. And Jesus not only inserts himself into the tradition, he actually redefines it for his followers. It's like he says, hey, I know our people for the last 1,500 years or so have been remembering the Exodus every time they celebrate Passover. But from now on, when you celebrate the Passover, I want you to recall me. So when you eat of the bread, remember me. I'm telling you, if anyone other than Jesus would have said this, all 12 of those disciples would have stood up and walked out of the room. Anyway, after they finished the meal, the cup representing the third promise would have been passed. That's the one that recalls the moment God said, I will redeem you. In other words, I will pay the price to set you free from your bondage. I will pay whatever it takes. And Luke describes that moment for us. The third cup comes around and he tells us that in the same way, after the supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. I'm telling you, when Jesus said those words, his disciples would have been confused on a number of fronts. First of all, Israel already was in a covenant with God. It had happened at Mount Sinai 1,500 years earlier. So what in the world did Jesus mean when he said a new covenant? A covenant is a testament. It's a relationship between people and God. Moreover, Jesus says that this new covenant was going to be ratified by his blood being poured out. And as they sat around the dinner table, they had to just notice Jesus wasn't bleeding. And so what in the world did he mean? And so as I imagine it, the disciples, they would have sat there in stunned silence, just trying to discern what in the world Jesus was talking about while waiting to see what he did with the fourth cup. And the fourth cup's passing always came at the conclusion of the Passover meal. The fourth cup is that cup that recalls God's promise to take Israel to be like a bride to him. And to protect her like a husband would protect his beloved. But here's the thing, when you read the accounts, like the first and second cups, those are implied or would have been mentioned. The third cup, Jesus basically points to himself. And then the fourth cup, well, when the time comes to pass the fourth cup, here's what Jesus says to his followers. He says, truly I tell you, And I imagine he's like holding the cup up while he's talking. I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And the disciples, I just kind of imagine them watching Jesus hold this cup and thinking, what do you mean you're not drinking again? Jesus, this is the cup of protection. We drink to God's protection, and maybe you haven't been paying attention, but we need God's protection right now. Remember, like earlier in the week when we went to the temple and we trashed the temple courts, and that was interesting and probably needed, but the religious leaders, they hate you. And see, overlooking that temple court and all that chaos, there were these Roman soldiers in Fortress Antonia, or the Antonia Fortress, and they're watching because they're the ones that are going to move in if the Sadducees lose control of the people. They think you're leading a rebellion and we're a part of it, and we desperately need God's protection. And Jesus would say, not tonight. I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus puts the cup down, and he and the disciples sing a traditional song, which I will spare you my version thereof. And then they walk out of the city of Jerusalem, and they think the Passover meal is done. Jesus knows that for him, this Passover season is only beginning. As they walked down into that valley I showed you at the beginning, it's called the Kidron Valley. Not a dramatic valley, just a little dip in the land and then upwards to the Mount of Olives. There would have been a full moon that night. Passover always begins on a full moon. And they would have crossed that valley on the eastern edge of the city. And as they crossed through the valley, they likely would have had to step over a flow of blood that was flowing from the altar in the temple, because during Passover, thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs were sacrificed. And so the Sadducees actually installed like a drain under the altar to channel that blood down into the Kidron Valley. And minutes later, they would have walked just up the edge of the Mount of Olives and entered the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus and his disciples they entered, and then Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, listen, I want you to stay here and watch, and I'm going to go and pray. I need to be alone with God. A prayer that during which, as you may recall, he says, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Now, that still doesn't tell us what cup Jesus is talking about. But you may recall that I just mentioned that during Passover there were four cups representing the four promises God made to Israel. But there's actually kind of a mysterious fifth cup that's connected to the Passover tradition. If you're interested in the details, I would point you to that ultimate source of all knowledge and truth, Wikipedia, as you can read about it yourself. But this fifth cup is actually mentioned by an Old Testament prophet named Jeremiah, who lived about 600 years before the time of Jesus. And 600 years before the time of Jesus, here's what Jeremiah wrote. He said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. So prophets would receive words from God and they would pass them on to the people. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. As you can imagine, prophets were not generally popular outside of Israel, right? But this cup described by Jeremiah here represents God's wrath towards the sin of the world. It's his righteous fury against all the things that are not the way he designed them to be. He knows that sin hurts people, and he loves people, and so he hates sin. And this prophecy makes it abundantly clear that God's holiness demands that someone has to pay for the sins. And this was the cup of wrath that would one day be poured out on the world. The Jewish people called it the cup of judgment. Now, not surprisingly, the first century rabbis, so the Jewish religious leaders in Jesus' day, had debated endlessly about whether this cup should be included in the Passover meal. It wasn't technically a part of that first Passover. It happened, hundreds of years later. And religious people like me love to debate stuff too, so that makes sense, right? And so they endlessly debated, and they thought, okay, you know, it's in the Hebrew Bible, and it's a promise. Someday God's wrath will be given to the nations to drink. And that's actually what he did to Egypt that first Passover. So yeah, maybe we should include it in the Passover meal. Well, others said, no, it wasn't, you know, technically a part until hundreds of years later. And so eventually the rabbis decided, like religious people often do, not to decide. So this fifth cup had a peripheral role in most Passover celebrations. It also shows up, it's called the cup of wrath or the cup of Elijah, because they believed someday God would send Elijah back and Elijah would tell us what to do with this fifth cup. But see, I believe that night Jesus walked into the Garden of Gethsemane, he was thinking about that cup. The cup that God would pour out in judgment for the sins of the world. And I think that in his human nature, as he wrestled that night, as sweat dripped from his brow like drops of blood, he realized that he had to drink it. I think that's why he said, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. If there's any other way." But he goes on, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." In this moment, for Jesus, the struggle was all too real. He knew that the weight of the sins of the world were about to fall on his shoulders, and that as a result, he would drink the cup of God's wrath. And so, of course, he was conflicted, but then less than 24 hours later, while hanging on a cross, he did the thing that he knew to his core that his Father had sent him to do. He drank the cup of God's wrath against sin. Every single drop. And then as the judgment fell, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But there's more, because right before dismissing his spirit, Jesus cries out again and he says, "It is finished." In other words, "I've absorbed the wrath. I'll pay the price. My blood has ratified a new covenant between people and God. The cup of God's fury is empty." Like, the incredible reality is what God did to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, Jesus took on himself, and he had no sin. He didn't deserve it. He's the only one who didn't deserve it, and that made him qualified to be the only one who could fix it. The problem of sin. What do we do with the judgment? What do we do with the wrath that has to flow from a holy God against sin? And so on that cross, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for you. And when he died, and this is the good news of the gospel, right? When he died, God's wrath against sin was fully and finally satisfied. I don't know if you caught it, but we sang a song, the third song, "In Christ Alone." On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. "For every sin on him was laid. Here in the power of Christ I live. Here in the power of Christ I stand." And friends, what this means, and this is incredible, but what this means is there is nothing that you or I can do. In fact, there's nothing you or I need to do to pay the debt of our sins, because Jesus paid it all. On the cross, God invited all of us to place our faith in what Jesus had accomplished, to trust that what God had said was true is true. And in a sense, he invites all of us who experience the good news to put some of the blood of Jesus on the door frames of our hearts. The Bible's authors are clear. The moment that any one of us does that, our sins are forgiven. The judgment of God passes over our heart. Because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Whosoever believes, whosoever trusts, whosoever leans into this new reality. What's incredible is that God loves you enough to invite you and not to force you to accept the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. He loves you enough to let you say no thank you. He's done everything short of coercing you. He's done everything that it takes and has invited you to respond. And so this morning, I just have to ask you, have you ever responded individually by placing your trust in what Jesus accomplished on your behalf? And if not, I'm telling you, there has never been a better moment than right now, seriously. I mean, if you're ready, just open your hands and open your heart. And you just basically just say, God, I believe. I accept your gift. I'm overwhelmed with what you did for me. Thank you for rescuing me. And that just that simple prayer, and the words aren't magical, it's just you sort of acknowledge to God, yeah, I want to be a part of the new thing that you're doing. And ancient Israel, they had to put blood on a door, and I have to believe in your Son. So I believe in your Son. I wanna be a part of this new thing that you're doing. And if you've never had a moment like that, we're gonna play a song in a bit, and I would just encourage you, just have a brief conversation with God. Again, you can't do it wrong, I promise. Because he's done everything other than, he's waiting for you to respond. And so any movement you make towards him. I want to point out one more observation that flows from this teaching. And this is for those of us who are followers of Jesus and who have moments where we may wonder, have I gone too far? Have I done too much? And this is more good news. Honestly, for me, this is where something unspeakably good gets even better. It goes like this. If you're a Christian, you never need to fear the day you stand before God, because for followers of Jesus, Judgment Day happened 2,000 years ago when the Son of God ratified a new covenant by his blood spilled on the cross. And if you're in Jesus, your sins are forgiven fully and finally. When Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for the sins of the world and died on the cross, he died for your sins. And since that moment, there's been a new covenant. There's been a new testament. There's been a new exodus, not out of slavery in Egypt, but out of sin and death. A new relationship is available between people and God. Now, before we close our time, it seems all too appropriate to offer you the opportunity to take communion. And if you were with us a couple weeks ago, you're like, didn't we just do communion? And I would say, yeah, but if we didn't get a chance to do communion today, like, I should be pulled over and issued a ticket for bad preaching or something. I don't know, right? So yeah, we're going to take communion and celebrate today. And communion is a way to remind ourselves of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf the day his body was broken on the cross and his blood was spilled to ratify that new covenant between people and God. So in just a moment, the band is going to play a song and give you some space to reflect. And then when you're ready, I would just invite you to take the bread and dip it into the cup and remember how much you're loved by your Heavenly Father. Remember the new life that he's invited you to live. You don't have to be a member at Keystone to participate. We just ask that you've said yes to Jesus. And hey, if you say yes to Jesus in the prayer, take communion with us. Celebrate. So let's listen to this song together, and then I'll come back and I'll close our time in prayer. Friends, that is good news. Would you stand? And I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's moments like this that fill us with wonder. It just seems so good to be true. Too good to be true, and yet it is true. And we are gathered 2,000 years later because of what happened. halfway around the world on a cross on a Friday afternoon, when the blood of your Son spilled and a new way of peace opened between us and you. This coming week is a holy week. It's a week that's set apart where we remember your sacrifice on the cross, and then next Sunday, the celebration of resurrection, of life from death. So I pray this week we would have some fresh eyes as we experience not only the spring that explodes around us this time of year, but also that we might see your love in new ways. But for today, we just want to say thank you. We honor you, we celebrate you, we bless you, we love you. In the matchless name of your Son, the Messiah, the Christ, our Savior, we pray. Everyone said, amen. Friends, we'll see you back here next week for Easter Sunday.